Okay, so we're going to continue our study. We've been looking at just different concepts within Christianity. I've called the study Practical Christianity. And over the past few weeks, we've looked at different things having to do with the church. 2 weeks ago, we saw the actual nature of the church and the difference between both there being a universal body of believers, all Christians down through the ages, and then also the local assembly, which is the main focus of the morning. So we've seen the local assembly, which is the main focus in this day and hour, because this is the organism, the organization, whatever you'd like to call it, in which God works through today in carrying out the Great Commission, discipling believers, fellowship, edifying, all of those kind of things. And if you just have what's often referred to as the universal church, there's not a whole lot of way for it to organize and to actually carry out the Great Commission and do the things of God. And so he does that through local assemblies, local churches. And so last week we looked at the leadership within the local church and how the church is led. We've seen that it was a congregation comes together more like a family, making decisions together without an outside body or hierarchy ruling over them. We saw a pastor or an elder appointed to guide and nourish and to lead them, but not to be as a king or a dictator over them. And so with the system that we find in the Bible, it places responsibility upon the members of the church, upon the people within the church. It's not that that we just come and become a spectator or a consumer. It's easy to do that. Many religions are that way today. You have a hierarchy that tells you what to do, and you just come and you follow out the orders. You come and listen in, and that's the end of it. But we find that all throughout the New Testament that the church was interactive. Church was interactive. All the members were working together. All of them were interacting with one another. All of them were participating. All of them were carrying out the Great Commission that God had given them. And so we see that through Scripture. And so all of the people within the church had a role and had a responsibility. And we find that evidences of it all the way through Scripture. And so I believe we should strive to follow their example as believers and as a church. And as I've said from the beginning of this section of this series that we're on, I think it's important for us as a young church, as just a start of a church here, only a couple years old, to be getting a fuller understanding of what it means to be a New Testament church, a fuller understanding of how it operates and how things are supposed to be done biblically, because there are so many bad examples out there. There are so many bad models out there, so many of them, different religions, different denominations, and just churches in general that aren't doing it according to the way Scripture is. Okay? They have taken and skewed it. They have taken and perverted what God laid out to make it something completely different than what we find in Scripture. And so it's my desire, my hope, that I can bring this out in a way that you can see in Scripture what the Bible says, okay? What the Bible lays out as far as a New Testament church. And once again, like I said, I want it to be interactive. I know I often don't shut up long enough for you to really say anything, but interrupt me, put your hand up, throw something at me or something if you have something to say or a question or comment or something, okay? Because I want it to be, I want everybody to be on the same page, okay? I want there to be an understanding here. And so I want to look at several things that we can find members of the first century church doing, and I think that'll give us a better idea of what the church is supposed to be. We see in Scripture that the purpose of the church that we looked at previously is to glorify God, to worship Him, to edify or to build up one another, and to reach out to the lost. Okay, that's the purpose of the church. It's what we're supposed to be doing. And in order for us to do it, there's several things that need to be present in order for us to carry out that mission. Even with what I was looking at last week in leadership, if all of us are to be getting together and making decisions together and getting direction together and things, it's going to require several things, because if we're not on the same page, if we're not having the same desires going the same direction, we're going to have chaos in trying to do that. And oftentimes it is easier for one man to take charge or for a hierarchy to take charge and to tell everybody else what to do. It's easier to do that. Doesn't mean it's biblical. Okay. And so we see New Testament Christianity, we see the first century church needed to be a spiritual group. Okay. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But just to look at a quick summary of the church in the New Testament gives us an amazing picture of what Christians were doing at that time. We see that starting on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem, and it went from being a handful of believers, 120 gathered in the upper room, to being thousands of believers. And so they began meeting, they began fellowshipping, they began giving, they began sharing, and they began spreading all throughout the regions. And so as they were doing that, they faced disagreements, they had persecution, they had false teachers coming amongst them and trying to corrupt and to pervert it. And so throughout all of that, they remained, the gospel went out, and Christianity survives to this day. And it's a miracle, actually, both between what God did through, well, not both, I don't reckon. Most of it, I guess, is just what God did through the people, through the believers. But through their acting together, through their unity with one another, God was able to orchestrate things and bring those people, those individuals, and those believers till they could work together and keep the faith alive throughout history. And so if we as a church here in Longford is ever going to make a difference in this world, if we're going to reach the lost that we work with, the lost in our family, the lost in our community, if we're going to make any kind of a difference whatsoever, there are some things that we see in the first century churches, some things and some instructions to them in the Bible that we need to take to heart, that we need to apply to our lives. Or we're not ever going to be effective to glorify and worship God, to edify one another, or to reach the lost. We become simply a social club. We become sometimes a cult. We are about things that aren't the main thing. And so we need to stay away from those. And so to get on track here, to see what they were doing in the New Testament, if you will, turn over to Philippians chapter number 2. This is where we'll kind of jump in from today. I don't have really a main text of scripture. I've just got a bunch of different scriptures. So we'll probably be flipping around a little bit. I don't plan on using all the scriptures I have written because I have a whole page of them here. But we'll begin in Philippians chapter 2. We'll read two verses here, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So this is where we're beginning with this, because as I told you last week, we were looking at more of a leadership thing. I taught you last week what my responsibilities were, okay? So last week you were hearing, okay, what does pastor have to do? What's his responsibilities? What's he answering to God for? Now we're going to be looking as far as individual believers, because the body is made up of many members, okay? We can't look at it as just a collective. We've seen that before, what the body does as a collective, and that's what I was saying with glorifying God, worshiping him, edifying each other, and reaching the lost. We can see that as a collective. But now I want to look more along the lines of individual responsibility, how it is that we are to make this thing work, how it is that we are to carry out the gospel, how it is that we are to carry out the mission of the church, okay? And that comes down to individual responsibility, which is what we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He tells them, you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence. After I left you, you continued to obey, not necessarily him, but obey Christ, obey the gospel. And so he says, now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is a portion of scripture that has often been misquoted, misapplied, and tried to make it as if you had to work for your salvation. Okay? That's not what it says. It says work out your salvation. Okay? So to give an idea of a similar context to this, say Kevin's wanting to quit his job. He puts in a notice, right? What do you have to put in, like 1 month notice? Three months in his place. And so he puts in his notice. He's got a 3 month notice that he put in, and now he has to work out his notice, right? Yeah. Just to give you similar terminology, he has to work out his notice. He's already quit, but he has to work out his notice. So whenever it says to work out your own salvation, you've already been saved. Now you work it out. The works follow salvation. It doesn't cause salvation, okay? And so whenever it says work out your own salvation, it's showing personal responsibility. It's saying, okay, now you're saved, you're responsible to God, and so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take it seriously how you live for Christ after you're saved. Does that make sense? So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take it seriously what you do for God after you're saved. And so it's bringing it back to a personal level, to a personal responsibility. It's not that he's ruling over them and saying you have to do all these things. It's saying you have a responsibility to God to determine what he would have for you, to what he would have you to do, how he would direct you in your life. The next verse there in verse 13, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So he gives you the desire and the ability to follow him, to work out your own salvation. Okay, so it's not that God just says, okay, you're saved now. Have at it, boys. Good luck with it. That's not what it is. Paul's telling the Philippians there, he's saying, you're saved. Now you are learning to follow God. You are learning to do what he would have you to do, but he has given you the desire to do what he has you to do. It's amazing, after a person gets saved, they want to please the Lord. They should want to. So he gives you the desire, and not only does he just give you a desire that you can't attain, he gives you the desire and also the ability. It's by his grace that we're able to serve. We can't do anything of our own. We can't do it of our own ability. We can't just muster up the strength. We can't just put out enough effort. But he gives us a desire, and then he gives us the ability that we may work out our own salvation. Does that make sense? And so we're seeing a personal responsibility for each believer. And this is laying a foundation here, groundwork, because we have to maintain a personal walk with the Lord. It's been said many times, a chain's only as strong as its weakest link, right? And so for us as a body of believers gathering together, meeting together, to try to reach the people of Longford, to try to lift up and build up one another, to try to glorify God, then each of us need to be focusing on our personal walk with the Lord, first and foremost. So many groups, so many organizations, so many so-called churches focus on everything outwardly, and they never take care of the inward man. They try to have all of the ministries. They try to have all of the different outreaches. They try to have all kinds of things going on. But if the people don't have a personal walk with the Lord, if the people aren't growing in their walk with Christ, if people aren't truly serving him and desiring to do what he would have them to do, then all of the outward appearances, all the other things aren't going to matter. Okay? So whenever we look at Christianity and at our responsibility as Christians, the first thing that we need to make sure of is that we have a walk with God, that there is a relationship that we have with God. Because honestly, if you don't have a personal relationship with God, but you come out to the church house to every meeting and you participate in every event coming and going, it is honestly meaningless to you unless you actually have that personal relationship with God. Otherwise, you're just going through the motions. You're just putting the appearance on. You're as Jesus told the Pharisees, as a whited sepulcher. You have the outward appearances, but first, it starts in the heart. It starts in the inward man. Okay? So for us as Christians, individually in the church, in order for us to do what God has called us to do, to carry out the Great Commission, to encourage one another, to glorify him, we need to be sure that we do have that personal relationship with him. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. That's what Peter, as he's writing to the Christians there, he had the desire. He says he wants them to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. How do you grow in that grace and that knowledge? Well, it's going to take that personal walk. It's going to take time in the scriptures. It's going to take time in prayer. And it is also going to take time together as believers, because that's part of the edifying, the lifting up, the growing together, right? Growing together in his grace. And so as a pastor, I can feed the sheep, but as for the Christians, they have to do something with what they're given. Okay? You can feed the sheep all day long, but if they don't take it in and eat it, it doesn't do any good, right? If they don't take a little bit of personal responsibility and do some things for themselves there, then they're not going to be growing. There's not a whole lot's going to be going on. There's a limit to what the corporate body can do if you as individuals aren't actually seeking after God and don't actually have that desire and that relationship with Him. And so that's one of the things that's most important for us to function as a body, as a church, and act as the body of Christ. Each member must take their relationship with God seriously. I can't do that for you. No one can do it for you. You can't do it for one another. And so that comes back down to us. And I think that's something that's often overlooked. It's almost as if just if church attendance is going to do it, or just, as I said before, going through the motions is going to do it. No, honestly, it does take us on a personal level, having that relationship with God. And there's many different facets to it. And this isn't legalism. This isn't trying to pile on a bunch of works in order to make you saved or more saved or anything like that. It's just simply following the next steps and focusing in the right places. Not on the outward appearance, not on the outward works and things, but truly seeking Christ. Truly having a heart love for Him and a desire for Him and His Word. And so that brings us to the second thing that I want to look at. So the first thing is having a walk with the Lord. The second thing is having a focus on His Word. Having a focus on His Word. And from the very beginning with the church, my desire has been that our church has a focus on the Word of God. I want every service to center around the Word of God. I don't want you to come to church and leave church and say, hey, I didn't even have to open my Bible today. Because I've been to churches like that. That's a sad, sad state of affairs. Because everything that we do should focus around the Word of God. And that's both as a church body, but also as individuals, we need to have a focus on the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I referred to 3 in verse 18 not too long ago, but I didn't flip over there. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 17, it says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." So it talks about being led away, led astray by the wicked. And so this is a common theme throughout the epistles. You find time after time, Paul and Peter both, and John, writing and challenging the believers, challenging the body, the members, saying, beware that you're not led astray. Beware that you don't get discouraged and fall out. Beware that you don't give up, that you don't quit. As the girls and I were going through devotions and family devotions, a theme kept coming up, and I asked the girls, what did we read about last night? What was Paul telling the people? Stick with the stuff. And that was the overarching theme that kept coming over and over and over, is sticking with the stuff. But let me tell you this, you can't stick with the stuff unless you know the stuff. And you're not going to know the stuff unless you're in the Word. Unless you're basing yourself up on a good foundation. You have the parable that Jesus told about, we just looked at it not too long ago, I believe, about the two men building their houses upon different foundations. One built it, dug down and built it up on the rock. One built it on the sand. But Jesus started that out by saying, whoever hears my word and does them, to him I will liken to a man who built his house upon the stone, upon the rock. So it is a foundation of hearing his word, obeying his word, so you're going to have a good foundation. You're going to have something firm that you can build yourself on. And so as we look here in 2 Peter 3 and 17 here, he says you're going to be led astray if you don't have a foundation. If you don't know what you believe, why you believe it, you're going to be easily led astray. We see that in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 tells us to mark those who teach anything contrary to what they've learned. So it's whenever you start having false teachers that come about. You start having false teachers that come in, because we saw that the early church had it, and we definitely have them today. False teachers coming in and presenting all kinds of different things. And how do you combat that? How do you know when to mark them? How do you identify a false teacher? By the truth. You have to be in the Word. You have to know what the Word is. And so it's one of those things for the believers, for the people of the church. They need to be in the Word, and they need to know what they believe and why they believe it. Because there's so many people that they've just always done things a certain way. They've just always believed a certain way, but never had anything to base it upon. And they'll follow a pastor, they'll follow a church, they'll follow a denomination or a religion, just because this is what they believe to be right, or this is what they've always taught, been taught, but we need to be in the Word to know what is right and what is wrong. And that's not just for a pastor or for a Sunday school teacher or for someone who's in a position of leadership. It is for each and every Christian. And it's more and more and more important all the time, because false teaching and heresy is so much more rampant and so much more available in the day that we live in today. Just to give a bit of an example of something that happened this week, I don't want to go into too many details anyway, but there was a fellow that I know. He claims to be a preacher, and he hasn't been in church in I don't know how many years, and I'm not sure where he's getting all his stuff at, but he's following some awful crazy, crazy teachings, and he's went completely off the rails, okay? It's like, how do you do this? How do you? But he's basing it on men's philosophies, other teachings, twisting of scripture and things. He doesn't have a solid foundation. But on top of that, I said that he hadn't been in church in years. He's actually been going to church lately. And the church that he's going to is one where the believers never really got real rooted and grounded. And I know this because I was raised in the church, okay, whenever I was really young. They never really got rooted and grounded. They had a very shallow understanding of scripture, and very simple. And so they're having him to come in every now and then and preach and teach in the church that I grew up in. And so I'm learning, okay, how in the world can they be so misled? My grandmother still goes to this church. And I'm alarmed because I'm hearing the things that's coming out of this guy's mouth and then knowing they're having him to come in and preach and teach. And they know no different, because they haven't been in the scriptures, they haven't been in the Word. Even whenever I stand before you and I teach and I preach out of the Word of God, I want you all to have the discernment and the ability to look at it to where if I say something wrong, if I bring out something that does not line up with Scripture, I want you to call me out on it. Okay? In a respectable way, we can discuss it, figure out who, you know, what's going on. I don't have any problem with someone disagreeing with me. But anyway, as we see here, we need to keep a focus on the Word and know what the Word says and be able to mark those who are false teachers that are teaching things that are contrary to Scripture, but you're not ever going to be able to observe those. You're never going to be able to pick them out unless you have something to compare it with. Okay, I've used the illustration many times. It's kind of an old one, I guess. But whenever you're dealing with money and with counterfeits, with fakes, I think Les was teaching on fakes in Sunday school there a week or so ago. But anyway, when you're dealing with fakes, the way that they teach a banker to recognize a counterfeit is by handling such a large quantity of authentic bills that as soon as their hand touches one that's not authentic, it sends off alarms and they can recognize it. So for a Christian, whenever you look around and you say, there are so many different denominations and so many different teachings and so many different beliefs, how can we determine what's right? By being in the Word. By studying it out, by knowing the truth. Okay? Another example that I came across this week, there was a conversation going on in a forum between pastors. Okay? And this was alarming to me, okay? Because there was one pastor specifically was looking for a book to give out to one of the guys within his congregation. And as he was looking for this book, because the guy had an interest, he says, hey, I want to have a book on this topic. Can you give me a book on this topic? And so this preacher said, hey, guys, does anyone have one of these that they can loan me or sell me? And immediately he gets attacked. And what the attack was you can't just be giving out books to the people in your congregation. They need you to instruct them and to guide them and to walk them through these things so that they're not misled, misunderstanding these things. I said, hold on for a second. I said, that's Catholicism. If the people, supposedly saved individuals that have the Holy Spirit within them and have the Word of God and the ability to understand it, if they can't be trusted with a book without somebody to lead them by the hand through it, there's a problem somewhere. I think a lot better approach to it would be for there to be a emphasis on rightly discerning the Word, on being careful of fakes and counterfeits, and for you to have the wherewithal that you can study things out, that you can read books that maybe have good and bad in them, take the good and get rid of the bad, rather than just following everything and falling for it, hook, line, and sinker. You see what I mean? And so it's not one of those things that I am your spiritual guru and everything has to pass my spell test. That's not what it is. You've got the Holy Spirit. He'll do a lot better job in you than I ever will. So we need to have our focus on the word. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 warns that false teachers, he calls them grievous wolves, will enter in not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves. False teachers are going to come in and as a wolf destroy everything, not sparing the flock. The best way for a flock, like our little flock here, to defend against wolves is for you all to be people of the book. For you to have an understanding of Scripture rather than having to have someone else to spoon feed you everything, you need to be able to dig in and to feed yourself as well. And if that's the case, then whenever those grievous wolves come in, not sparing the flock, we can throw them out on their head. Okay? Believers have to get rooted and grounded in the word so that false teachers don't enter the church. Or, because here's two different options. False teachers can come in and enter the church and corrupt the entire church. Or, like a wolf, can pick off one by one and lead them astray. Seen that happen before as well. They come, even the one evening we were here and the one guy come in, I always call him the flat earth guy, right? Y'all remember him? The ones that was here? He comes in and he's handing out his card and saying, hey, go to my website, go to this place. You know, it's like, really, you're coming into a church to peddle your propaganda. Wait a minute. And so trying to pull people away, I don't think there was any risk of that when that guy was a fruitcake. But anyway, some wolves are easier to identify. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. We were in Ephesians there a little bit ago. I was just going to read the entire chapter of Ephesians 4. There's lots of good stuff in it having to do with this. But for sake of time and for your attention, I won't read the whole chapter. But we are going to look at several passages in it. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. It says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. And so we need to understand, we need to know, we need to be people of the Scripture, because it says not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. The so-called preacher I was telling you about earlier, I don't know how many times he's changed his positions and he's followed after the latest teachings and different things. One of the teachings that he was coming out with is that he was saying that he found Donald Trump in the Bible. And he was tying Donald Trump into prophecy, and this is going to happen. I'm like, this is...
the last Trump.
Yeah, he's the last Trump. There you go. He says, when the last Trump shall sound, not when he shall tweet. But anyway, that's beside the point. So anyway, we need to know what the Word of God says so that we aren't carried about with every wind of doctrine. And, of course, we've all probably seen people that was this way. They're on the latest kick, the latest fad, whatever is going on. We don't want to be that way. We want to have a good, solid foundation. It needs to be founded upon the Word of God. And so we need to take our relationship with God seriously. We need to be focused on the Word. The third thing that I find here is that we need to maintain unity. We need to maintain unity. Because whenever we talk about the wolves dividing the flock and that kind of thing, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to bring separation, disunity. They'll leave in a minute. They're just staying upstairs, I'd say. But anyway, maintain unity. So with the body being made up of many believers, unlike a human body, each believer has a mind of their own, right? You can look at the church as being a body, and yeah, my hand does what the head tells it. My fingers do what the head tells it. My legs do what the head tells it, right? And honestly, as a body, as a church, that's what we should be doing, is doing what the head tells us. But too often we don't, because we have a mind of our own. So that illustration of the body kind of falls apart there. And so the Bible says much about unity within the church. And something I've said many times, I'll say it again, there's a big difference between unity and uniformity. And oftentimes those are used synonymously, as if there's unity, then there needs to be uniformity. As if the church has to be cookie cutter Christians, all of them one like the other. No, it says unity, not uniformity. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, we were already there a second ago, but going up to verse number 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, that means you're putting out effort to do something, right? If you endeavor to do something, it requires effort. It requires you to do something about it. And for us as a body of believers, for us as a church, there are going to be things that try to divide. There's going to be ways that the devil will attack. There'll be ways that he tries to pit one against the other. And so it says that we have to endeavor for unity. There are probably going to be times that I'll say something that'll offend somebody. I think I'm a little bit better at it than I used to be. I used to just not care. I just offend people. The Lord's worked on me over time. And so I try to be more careful about offending people. But believe me, I will probably offend you at some point in time. And if we're not careful, those kind of things, or you'll be offended at one another. Kev will be maybe get offended by Peter, or vice versa. I don't know that Peter would offend anybody. But anyway. You get offenses in one another and things like that. And it affects the unity. And if there's striving and fightings amongst one another, then how can we ever be effective? How can we actually carry out what the Lord has left us here to do as far as glorifying Him? He's not glorified whenever we are in disunity, whenever we're divided and fighting one another, right? No one is being built up or edified whenever they're fighting and striving with one another. And the world definitely is not getting witness to. It's definitely not wanting anything to do with us if we're fighting and in disunity one with another. And so it all falls apart. So we need to make sure to maintain unity within the body. And we find that in Acts 6 that we looked at last week, that the church is faced with a problem. It's a racial, a cultural problem in Acts chapter 6. The Greeks and the Jews have a falling out. The Greeks believe that they are getting the short end of the deal, that they are being overlooked by the Jews in the daily ministration. At that time, they had the widows, they had the orphans, they had different ones, and the churches were, all the people of the churches were coming and giving generously, and then the leadership of the church was taking care of the poor and the widows and all those different ones. And the Grecians are looking on and they're saying, we're getting treated unfairly in this matter. The Jews are getting well taken care of, and the Greeks are kind of getting the short end. And so there was disunity in there, that separation between them. And so what did they do? What did they have to do in that? They had to take care of that quickly. I pointed out last week, if they wouldn't have taken care of it quickly, guess what would have happened? They would have had the first Jewish church of Jerusalem, and they would have had the first Grecian church of Jerusalem, right? They would have split down the middle. There would have been a schism, right? And so they had to take care of that quickly to promote unity within the body. And they did come together and they faced that problem and took care of it. In Acts chapter 15, similar problem. The Jews were coming out and saying, okay, we're glad you're saved, Gentiles. But now that you're saved, you need to act like Jews. You need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Sabbaths. And you need to keep the feast days and the holidays and the festivals. You need to keep all the dietary restrictions. You have to do all of these things. If you want to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first. And the Gentiles are saying, wait a minute. It's not what Paul said. It's not what Barnabas preached. That's not the story we got. We heard that we were sinners and that we needed to pay for our sins. And since we can't pay for our sins, Jesus did it for us. And if we accept his death on our behalf, then we're saved. We didn't hear anything about circumcision and dietary laws and getting rid of our pigs and doing all these. We didn't hear anything about that. Once again, there's division. And so Paul and Barnabas and the elders and different ones, they said, hey, we've got to get this fixed quickly, or this is going to blow up. And so they did. They took care of it quickly. We find it again whenever Peter's down in Antioch. Paul had been there for a good while. There's the church there at Antioch. And Peter comes to check things out. And he's just living it up like a Gentile, even though he's a Jew. He's probably eating their pork and he's going in their houses. He's doing all these things. And then Jews come down from Jerusalem. And he separates from the Gentiles. Separates. Division, right? Disunity. And there starts to be a fuss there amongst everyone. And Paul sees the disunity forming. First thing he does, he calls Peter out on it. He says, whoa, you're getting ready to split this church in half. We've got to fix this. because we're not going to be able to do what God has purposed us to do and called us to do if we are fighting and devouring one another, if we are disunited like this. And so we need to solve differences quickly. Matthew chapter number 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus gives the illustration of a man coming to give a sacrifice at the temple. This was before Jesus' death. This was before the church, okay? But same principle still applies. This man's coming, and he's going to offer up his sacrifices at the temple, and then he realizes, I've got some offense between me and another brother. There is a problem, a division, a strife between the two of us. And Jesus says, let him leave the sacrifice there at the temple, go back and be reconciled to his brother, and then come and worship. He's talking about settling differences quickly, right? About not allowing that division, that disunity, to stay there. It's a priority to be reconciled. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Anyone have any questions or comments so far? Colossians 3 and verse 13, it says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So it's talking about with this idea of maintaining unity, differences need to be taken care of quickly. And 3 and 13 in Colossians. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so do you. So also do you. And so he's giving Christ as the example. He's saying, as Christ forgave you, forbear one another, forgive one another. So forbearing is basically taking the wrong. Because in our pride and in our effort to take a stand for ourselves, we have to make sure that this is put right. Sometimes it's all right just to accept the wrong and let it go by, because it's more important for there to be peace, for there to be unity, than there is for everybody to see things my way. That makes sense? Forbearing one another. It's letting it roll off her back. Let's go on. Don't get offended by it. Yeah, unfortunately, I've offended some, so I understand. So forbearing one another. Romans chapter 14, I'll just point you to the chapter. I'm not going to read the entire thing. It's good reading. We've talked through it before. But Romans chapter 14 is talking about stronger and weaker brethren. And the whole purpose of it is unity in the church, because we have the tendency to compare with one another. Oh, I'm more spiritual than Peter is, because I do the X, Y, and Z. Or Peter's more spiritual than Kev is because he does X, Y. You know, we compare. And we say, oh, I don't feel that it's right for me to do this, so Peter shouldn't either. We've all experienced that kind of thing, seen that kind of thing, right? Question other people because they do things that we don't think is right. So the answer to that, we have Romans 14. And all the way through Romans 14, Paul is writing to the Romans and telling them basically to have grace with one another. Allow for differences. If you see things differently, one between another, and it's nothing that is an egregious sin, it's nothing that goes against the Word of God, then let go of it. Forget about it. Don't cause disunity. Don't cause offenses over preferences or differences in point of view. And so, like I said, read through Romans 14 sometime. It's a great passage. But I'm not going to read it today just for the sake of time. We also see in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, as Jesus teaches how to address offenses. Okay? Another passage that's often misused or neglected. But Matthew 18, 15 through 17 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So we have someone who's been offended, somebody who has had something done wrong to them. So guess what it says to do? Go and talk to him about it by yourselves. Don't broadcast it to the community. Don't gossip about it to everyone else around. Don't tell everybody else how they've done you wrong. Go to them and say, hey, this is what happened. And if they hear you, it says you've gained your brother. You know, most offenses would end right there if we would handle it in a biblical way. Go and talk to them alone about it, work it out, rather than blasting them in public or talking about them behind their backs and things. Go and discuss things. And so that's the first step. Talk to them alone. And it says, if they won't hear him, verse number 16, but if you will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Like I said, most of the time it's going to stop at the first one. But it says, if they won't hear you, if you go and there's actually an offense that you can't just forbear, that you can't just let roll off your back, go and talk with them about it. Specifically, take for instance, if someone in the church were just out in gross sin, I go and talk, Peter, why are you going out getting drunk and slobbering and running down the streets on the weekends? We got to get this fixed. And Peter, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. And then I get a couple other guys and we come and talk to Peter about it, right? And so that's how it escalates through. Then it says, finally, if there's an offense that can't be worked out between yourselves, between you and a couple other guys, then you take it before the church. And that's the way that, but the whole focus of all this is being reconciled, being unity. See where I'm going with this? And so if we allow petty differences, if we allow squabbles, if we allow disagreements, if we allow these offenses to come in between each of us, how are we as Christians going to be effective in the world that we live in? How are we ever going to be able to build one another up when we're too busy tearing each other down? How are we ever going to glorify God when the things that we're doing does not bring him glory? How are we to be a witness to this world whenever we're an absolute mess? And so unity is important. We need to have a relationship with God. We need to keep a focus on the word. We need to maintain unity. We do that by solving differences quickly. Another way is by praying for one another. You know, it's hard to be mad at someone you're praying for. And on the flip side of that, it's hard to pray for someone you're mad at. It is. And so there's all throughout Scripture we find instances of Christians praying for one another, requesting prayer from others, and telling others they're praying for them. We often neglect prayer. We kind of gloss over it. We don't see it as being as important as what it is. There's a great importance on it placed on it in Scripture. And so we often find Christians praying for one another. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men. We need to be praying for one another. Continuing onward with this idea, we find in Acts chapter 12, the account in verses 5 through 12, that Peter is thrown in prison. And whenever he's thrown in prison, guess what all of the individuals within the church are doing? They're praying for him. They're praying for Peter. He's going through a hard time. He's going through struggles. He is in prison, and they're praying for him. And so God delivers Peter from the prison, and Peter comes to where they're praying for him, and they still don't believe their prayers were answered. Take that to these prosperity preachers that say, oh, you haven't been healed because you don't have enough faith. Peter got broke out of jail at their prayers, even though they didn't think their prayers were going to be answered. You ever think about that? He comes and knocks on the door. No one believes that it's Peter. They said it must be his ghost. They already killed him. He says, nope, it's me. God delivered me. Nah, God didn't do that. But what were you praying for? I just think that's kind of funny.
So
your name
is
Acts 12, 5 through 12. And so they were praying for Peter. Not necessarily praying with a robust faith, but they were praying for Peter. That's reassuring to me as well, because there's sometimes that I pray prayers that I question whenever I pray them. But God answered their prayer. Then we have Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, praying always for you. This is Paul telling the church at Colossae. He says, I'm always praying for you. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Have the Apostle Paul praying for you. And he mentions many of them by name, by the way. But anyway, so he says he's always praying for you. In Colossians 4 and verse 3, he exhorts the Colossians, pray also for us. By the way, you'll find in most of Paul's epistles, he requests that they pray for him. You think the Apostle Paul, what a great spiritual leader he was. Time after time, he says, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. He wants as much prayer as he can get from as many people as he can get. And so if we're to have that unity, if we're to have that binding together and have an effectiveness, we need to be praying for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, I told you Paul often asked for prayer. He says, brethren, pray for us. That's one verse, the entire verse. Brethren, pray for us. And so we need to be praying for one another, lifting one another up. I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit. Okay. So praying for one another, forgiving each other quickly, and caring for one another. So this is how the body operates together, okay? This is how a church can be effective. So caring for one another. Romans chapter number 14, which I referred you to there just a little bit ago. I'll read one verse out of it. Verse number 19. It says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. That one may edify another, lift up, build up one another. We're caring for each other. Romans chapter 15, just another chapter over, verse number 14. It says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. By the way, if you ever look up one another in Scripture, there's a bunch of those where it's talking about our interactions one with another, caring for one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. It says that there should be no schism, that's division, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Care one for another. Hebrews 10:24. This is in that passage that's often used, abused, misused. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. When we're talking about the church, it's hard to stay away from this passage, though. It says, and let us consider one another. So if we're considering one another, our thoughts are toward one another. Not toward ourselves, but toward each other. Okay? And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. So our interactions with one another are those to which are going to provoke, move someone toward love and good works. I think oftentimes we provoke one another, but not to love and good works. Provoke to anger, provoke to jealousy, provoke to all kinds of different things, but not to love and good works, right? But that's what it says in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So whenever it's talking about us assembling together, us coming together, what's the purpose? It's to build up one another. It's to lift up one another. We're getting and we're giving. We find all throughout Scripture the mark of the body of believers, the mark of the church, was their love for one another, their care for one another, their concern for one another, was completely different from anything that the society which we were in did. They didn't find anywhere else, and they looked at the church and said, those guys are weird, but we like it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. You see the unselfishness throughout all this, the consideration of one another, the care for one another. And then Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 really brings this out. It says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. So fulfill the law of Christ. And so as we see this here, all these different passages, I read several of them, that talk about our care one for another, forgiving one another, praying for one another. The focus is on the other person's good and not our own. But here's the problem that we come into today. in many churches and about every relationship is that of pride and selfishness. Is that not right? Pride and selfishness. There can be no unity. There can be no ministry. There can be no effectiveness whenever we are controlled by pride, whenever our motives are selfish. You understand what I mean? We talked about last week about the government of the church and how the church is to cooperate together and come together and make decisions and things. And I said a little bit ago that it is often easier for one person to stand more as a dictator or a ruler over the body and tell what's going to happen rather than the body come together in agreement and to move as one unit. Right? Why? Because oftentimes pride comes in. The Bible says only by pride cometh contention. And I've seen contention. I've seen churches with contention. And whenever, just say for instance, if we were to, as a church, try to make decisions about something. There's been several times the building was pretty full. What if we decided, okay, we need a bigger building? And everybody had their idea about which one was right, where we needed to go, and we tried to make a decision. And Kev wanted to go one way, Peter wanted to go another way, and both stood their ground. Could we make any kind of decision on that? That very instance, not with Kevin Peter, but that very instance has played out many different times where the body tries to make decisions. And part of them go one way, part of them go the other. And neither of them will compromise. Neither of them will prefer one another. There's division. There's contention. And guess what? It's a mess. And the lost world looks on and says, those guys are crazy. We want nothing to do with that mess. And so anyway, the last one that I want to look at here, and we'll be done here. We've seen that as individual believers, as we see in the New Testament church here, it was important that they maintained a personal walk with the Lord, that they kept a focus on God's word, followed it, that they maintained unity by solving differences quickly, by praying for one another, and by caring for one another. And the last one is to support the mission and the ministry of the church. And we do that with our presence, with our prayers, with our attitude, with our finances, with our own enablements or our own gifts, with our talents, with our abilities. This is the involvement that I was talking about, the interaction that I was talking about, that it's not a one-man show. It's not something that is only for specific people, but that all of us working together for the one purpose. It's part of the unity, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that God gives all members of the body different gifts and abilities, different places, different ways that they are able to serve. There may be some things that I'm good at that you're not. There will be things that you're good at that I'm not. Right? And so with that, each of us complement one another. Each of us work together in unity in order to reach the world, in order to glorify God, in order to lift one another up, edify one another. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So all believers have the Spirit. I believe all believers have a spiritual gift in order to enable them to serve God and be profitable within the work that he has to do. Verse 11 of the same chapter says, But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, the Holy Spirit is deciding what kind of gifts, talents, abilities do I need in this body to carry out my work, and he deals them out, enables each one of them so that there is that complementary working together amongst the body. We have fingers and toes and arms and feet and legs and, right? Thinking about that in a spiritual sense. Everything has a different purpose. Every person has a different purpose. And so cooperating together in the mission and ministry of the church, as I said, first it takes your presence, takes your prayers, having a good attitude toward the work and the ministry of the church. Because just imagine if we are trying to reach the people of Longford, we're trying to leave a good testimony on our community, we're trying to build one another up and glorify God, but yet our attitude toward one another, or our attitude toward the ministry and the direction of the church, is off. We've got to support one another, right? We've got to support what's going on here. And this is something that I love this about our church. There's so many things I love about our church. But every time that we have something that we are trying to do, everybody pitches in. Everybody gets involved. Everybody. And so this isn't, none of this is dressing down. This is just pointing out things that we see in the New Testament, things that we see in Scripture. But many of these things everyone's already doing well. We don't have any disunity that I know of. We don't have any of these issues. We don't have any false teachings and doctrines creeping in. But this is more like preventative maintenance, maybe I should say. But, you know, we have Christmas bags. When we get ready to do those, everybody jumps together. Everybody's a part in doing that, right? We have St. Patrick's Day. Everybody's jumping in and doing that. We have something else that comes along. Everybody's jumping in doing that. And that's a wonderful thing. That's how it's supposed to work. And so that's one reason I'm bringing these things out, is so that we never get away from that. Okay? And so anyway, different gifts. I already read Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. It was all of them coming together, building one another up. And we find the generosity and the giving in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Paul is commending the church that was in Macedonia about how generous they were in giving toward the ministry of the church. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Paul is talking about how they were so generous in giving to him and the work that he was doing. And so supporting one another, it's not just finances, as we've seen in those last two passages, but it is with our actions, our attitudes, our presence, all of these things, with our prayers and supporting one another. The final thing, I know I said I was at the last thing, this is just an introduction to next week. The final thing that we find the New Testament church doing is that all these other things that we've been looking at had to do with those within. But we also found the New Testament church, they were always focused on those without as well. And so they were trying to lead others to Christ. They were trying to get the gospel out in any way that they could. And so next week we'll be looking at evangelism. We're going to be looking at what the Bible says about getting the gospel to a lost and dying world. And so that's my goal, Lord willing. Pray for me that I can study that out while I'm on holiday this weekend and get things ready for that. So does anyone have any questions or comments or arguments or anything? Talk about unity, then I open it up for arguments. Everybody awake this morning? If you had your mask on. No, you'd already have carbon dioxide poisoning, right? Okay, so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you once again. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for this time in your scriptures, Lord. We thank you so much for our little church here, and Lord, so many of these things that we've looked at this morning, we can see them clearly going on here, and we can see people in unity and working together and participating and reaching out and everything. We thank you for it, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that that can continue. And Lord, that you'd use this little church mightily, Lord, to reach a lost round about us, Lord, to build up each other, to glorify you. And Lord, we just ask you to be with our time together today. Lord, watch over us and help us, Lord, we pray. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.